composer himself is insistent that his music is for anyone, right? It's accessible to anyone. You don't have to be a believer to receive the music and to appreciate it. So our job is just to propose some of the connections we find as Orthodox Christians between his music and his faith.
We said that the Gospel of Mark begins with the baptism of Jesus. The Gospels of Matthew and Luke both begin with birth narratives, and so start a little earlier. The Gospel of John goes even further back, and it's not that it begins telling us about Jesus at his birth, but even before his birth, when he was the Word of God with the Father. So it's a very profound statement about Jesus' proximity and identity with the Father. And so it's this gospel of paradoxes and of mystical realities, because when God enters the world, when the Creator enters his creation, all the categories of our reality are shattered. And all we can do is make these opposing statements that really can't be reconciled because they're both true.
As I said before, you know, kind of put it out there, the connections we're hearing, listen to what other people are hearing. Let's not get all that musically technical. Let's just consider, okay, this music is sound. Like, how is it actually conveying something of the sacred? How is it conveying its spiritual message?
Welcome to another edition of Come Receive the Light from the Orthodox Christian Network. I'm Mike Trout, and our host is Father Christopher Metropoulos, the president of Hellenic College and Holy Cross Orthodox School of Theology. Today, we conclude our five-part series on the Gospels. We'll share that with you a little bit later in the broadcast. The music you're hearing in the background is by composer Arvo Pärt. Some call his music just one continual prayer. It sounds a bit like that to me, at least this selection. We have a special conversation as we begin this broadcast about Arvo Pärt with Dr. Peter Butenev. He teaches courses in ancient and modern theology and spirituality at St. Vladimir's Orthodox Seminary, where he is professor of systematic theology. He is also the director of the Arvo Pärt Project at St. Vladimir's, an in-depth endeavor involving concerts, lectures, and publications, and we'll hear more about that in just a moment. Our guest host for this discussion is Father Gregory Joyce, the rector at St. Vladimir Orthodox Church in Saline, Michigan.
Dr. Butenev, you have been studying his music and giving lectures on him these past few years. Tell us how your engagement with Arvo Pärt's music began.
Well, Father, my engagement began first with the person, which is unusual because, you know, he has a lot of fans. As you mentioned, he's the most performed living composer in the world, and many of these fans would give anything to meet the person himself. Well, to me, I had never actually heard of this composer, or maybe I'd heard of him way in the periphery of my mind. Mm-hmm. As the year was 1990, I was living in England at the time, and attending as often as I could the monastery in Essex, where Father Sofroni was the elder and the Staritz. Mm-hmm. And there, a mutual friend introduced me to this man, Arvo Pärt, the famous composer. And so he and I was staying there for a week at the time, and he and I took many long walks together just talking about this and that, and I asked him a bit about his music. I said, I heard you're a famous composer. What do you do? And he just talked very matter-of-factly about what he did, the kind of music he composed. And I said it was great to meet him and hopefully we'd stay in touch. And then not too long after, I saw, I was living in Oxford at the time, and I saw a poster that his Passio, his St. John Passion, was going to be performed in a week's time in one of the college chapels. So I made sure to go with a friend, and I was completely taken immediately by his music. I was literally left speechless after that concert. It's a long piece. It's about a 70-minute long piece. Mm-hmm. Of the whole Passion, you know, narrated the Passion of Christ in St. John's Gospel. And so I did get back in touch with the composer, and met him again, this time as a big fan. Mm-hmm. And that's what began it all in 1990. And we've on and off stayed in touch ever since, especially once we got to the Arvo Pärt project here at the seminary.
Let's talk about the intersections between theology and his music. What is it about Pärt's music that resonates with Orthodox Christians in particular, do you think?
Well, he is, at the very core of his being, an Orthodox Christian. He actually entered the Orthodox Church formally in 1972. He was raised kind of in a Lutheran/Orthodox family in Estonia during the communist period. It was a totally atheist regime, so nobody was really open about practicing faith, but he became much more serious about his faith in the late 1960s and early 1970s, and was received into the Orthodox Church, as I said, in 1972. And he came to the church partly through music, actually, partly through not the Orthodox Church's music, but through Western Christian, you know, Gregorian chant, etc.
Mm-hmm.
Was part of what drove him kind of to Christ. And then his encounters with Orthodox Christians in Tallinn, Estonia, brought him closer and closer to the Orthodox Church. And his father was Orthodox, his mother was Lutheran, so he had kind of some background.
Mm-hmm.
All of that to say that especially since the 1970s, he has been at the core of his spiritual person is an Orthodox Christian who is reading and praying in the Orthodox tradition. So there's that kind of inner sensibility that finds its way into his art. There's no doubt about it, you know, into his music.
Mm-hmm.
So I think Orthodox Christians will resonate with that, but it's at least as significant to me that not only non-Orthodox Christians, but non-Christians resonate so deeply with music that emanates from an Orthodox Christian's mind and heart. You know, I mean, all of us wish we could reach the today's kind of spiritual but not religious types, you know,
right.
With our church's theology, with its teaching, with its liturgy. And we have, I'm guessing we have kind of mixed success, but here is somebody who, through his music, which most of it is set to sacred texts,
mm-hmm.
Of the Christian tradition, Western and Eastern, and it finds its way into the playlists of all kinds of different people, all kinds of different people. And I would even say, you know, you asked me, you know, what registers with Orthodox Christians. I think it's the non-Orthodox and the non-Christians who have been more vocal about their reception of Pärt. Interestingly, it's only recently that he's kind of hit explicitly Orthodox Christian radars, you know, like like here at St. Vladimir's, we've been studying him for the past couple of years and presented his music in concerts. The Ecumenical Patriarch, when he visited Estonia a couple of years ago, gave him a church honor. You know, they made him an archon of the Orthodox Church. So gradually, you know, the Orthodox themselves are kind of receiving him as their own. But you know, even before that and beyond that, he's being received as a spiritual figure pretty far and wide.
All right, so I would like to talk to you a little bit about sounding the sacred.
Sure.
And just about how the project, your project, is shaping our understanding of his music and Orthodox Christian theology, how it all comes together.
Mm. Yeah, thank you for asking. I think since the beginning of our project, we could say it began in about 2012 with Nicholas Reeves and me, and our philosophy, as it were, has been, okay, Arvo Pärt is a believing Orthodox Christian. You know, he sets texts from St. Siloan of Mount Athos to music. I mean, that's right out there, you know.
Mm-hmm.
We are an Orthodox Christian seminary. Maybe we're positioned to say something about that connection, you know, between
right.
his orthodoxy and his music. But at the same time, we've always felt like, okay, the composer himself has insisted that his music is for anyone, right? It's accessible to anyone. You don't have to be a believer to receive the music and to appreciate it. So our job is just to propose some of the connections we find as Orthodox Christians between his music and his faith. Mm-hmm. Propose, not to say, oh, we're going to give you the hidden key of this music that nobody else knows, but we have the secret access. No, you know, and that's been the spirit of the project ever since. So it's open for anyone who wants to give us an ear. And we promise we're not going to force feed you anything. So we are there with Orthodox Christianity, but we're there to listen to each other, learn from each other. As I said before, you know, kind of put it out there, the connections we're hearing, listen to what other people are hearing. Let's not get all that musically technical. Let's just consider, okay, this music is sound. Like, how is it actually conveying something of the sacred? How is it conveying its spiritual message? Well, Christ himself is incarnate in the human person, in history, in flesh and blood. The spiritual word comes to us as words. And in this case, it's coming to us through sound. Mm-hmm. So how is that sound? Like, it's almost like an incarnation, you could say, an embodiment of a sacred message. How does that work? You know, which is, I think, very much in the spirit of our project of, you know, proposing connections between the Orthodox Christian life and Peretz music, but doing that in dialogue with the wider world.
Dr. Pretender, thank you so much for joining us today on Come Receive the Light.
Well, thank you so much, Father, and the whole OCN staff for having me and for your interest and support of what we're doing here at St. Vladimir's with the Arvo Pärt Project.
Wonderful.
Well, my thanks again to Father Gregory Joyce, who is with us on several occasions throughout the year or each year. He is the rector at St. Vladimir Orthodox Church in Saline, Michigan, and I'm sure we'll hear from him again. This particular conversation with Dr. Butenev was recorded earlier in May, but not early enough to make it on the air before the Arvo Pärt Project conference called Arvo Pärt Sounding the Sacred. That took place May 1st through the 4th in New York. And I have placed a follow-up phone call to get just a quick update about that conference from Dr. Butenev.
Well, we were blessed with a remarkable conference. The opening talk was given by Metropolitan Tikhon. That was extremely attentive both to the music of Arvo Pärt and to popular culture as well, and substantive with regards to the church fathers, etc. The conference proceeded to feature about 20 papers coming from all kinds of different perspectives, musical, liturgical, architectural, acoustical, very high quality papers, and then a concert on the third night of the conference proceedings that was quite exceptional, concert of great beauty that celebrated the music of Arvo Pärt, and I think people left thinking a lot of new ideas about the composer that they hadn't had before. Some people had never come at him from a particularly spiritual or theological angle, and the conference really supplied that without pushing it unnecessarily. We are working on a book that's coming out of this conference, as well as on future concerts of Arvo Pärt's music. And also, listeners are invited to go to sacredartsinitiative.com, where videos of the entire conference will be posted and available, including of the concert.
That website again is Sacred Arts Initiative, all three words spelled out, sacredartsinitiative.com. www.arvoprat.com, and I've spent a little time on that website. As a matter of fact, I've spent quite a bit of time on that website, and they've already begun loading some of those videos. I encourage you, as did Dr. Butenev, to spend some time there. You're listening to another weekly edition of Come Receive the Light, a broadcast outreach of the Orthodox Christian Network. We are a nonprofit ministry, and you can join with us financially safely when you go to the website at myocn.net. We, of course, are also on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Pinterest, LinkedIn, and Google+. If you are able to contribute, just click on the donate button on the website, myocn.net, and there will be a number of ways in which we suggest you might join with us financially. That's myocn.net. And now with our feature conversation, here is Father Chris.
It's a pleasure to have George Parsenios, the Associate Professor of New Testament at Princeton Theological Seminary, with us once again, here to conclude his five-part series on Christ in the four Gospels. Today we'll be finishing up with the Gospel of John. Welcome, George.
Thank you, Father. It's good to be back.
In our discussion before the interview, George, you said that the Gospel of John is best understood by the image of the eagle. What did you mean by that?
Well, there are in the book of Revelation these four figures that stand around the throne of God in chapter 4, an eagle, an ox, a lion, and a young man. And these four figures are often used symbolically to portray the four evangelists. Mm-hmm. And the same image is not always used for the same evangelist. Sometimes Mark, for instance, is the ox, and sometimes he's the young man. But almost always, John is the eagle. And that's very appropriate because the theology of this gospel is a soaring theology. In the ancient church, the Gospel of John was called the spiritual gospel, where the other gospels tried to cement the historical facts of Jesus' life. John took those and created a spiritual gospel that raised our minds as though on the flight of an eagle from earth to heaven. And so it's the gospel in which we hear in the opening chapters, no one has ever seen God. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has made him known. It's the gospel in which God is made known. And so in that sense, as I said, it's a soaring theology that raises our consciousness as though following the flight of an eagle.
So if the gospel raises our minds to heaven as uneagled wings, and this is the gospel in which the Son makes the Father known, does that mean that we see in this gospel everything we need to know about God?
Right. That's the problem. No. What we see in the Gospel of John, in the revelation of Christ in the Gospel of John, is exemplified by an episode in chapter 11 in which Jesus tells his disciples that he is the light and that they should walk while they have the light, because when they're in darkness, they won't be able to see. And so in this passage in which he's talking about himself as bringing illumination and bringing light and bringing revelation, the very next line we read after he says this is, the very next line we read is that the evangelist tells us, after he said these things, he hid himself. So in this moment of illumination, there is also darkness. And so every moment of revelation in the Gospel of John is also a moment of concealment. Because when we get closer to God, what we get closer to is this impenetrable mystery in which we can only express our views through paradox and mystical language. So, for instance, the Gospel of John is the gospel that tells us that in which Jesus says, the Father and I are one. But it's also the gospel in which Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. And every major theological theme in the gospel works this way. So, for instance, at the end of the gospel, we'll read in chapter 20 that the signs of Jesus were written so that those who see them might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And in cases, the signs do lead to belief. But in other cases, like in at the end of chapter 2, people believe the signs of Jesus, but Jesus won't entrust himself to them. And so it's this gospel of paradoxes and of mystical realities. So as our minds are drawn to heaven, we don't get more clarity. We get a deeper and more profound sense of the mystery. Because when God enters the world, when the Creator enters his creation, all the categories of our reality are shattered. And all we can do is make these opposing statements that really can't be reconciled because they're both true.
So we are not seeing clarity, but we're seeing mystery. Am I right?
Correct.
And what is made known to us is the mystery of God. Does the Gospel of John then also present human beings as mysterious in some sense?
I think in several senses, yes. And the one best example of this is the figure of Nicodemus, who first approaches Jesus in chapter 3, Saint Nicodemus, whom we see as coming to Jesus and speaking to him very respectfully. But earlier, when I mentioned the fact that some people believe the signs of Jesus, but he won't entrust himself to them, that's the famous passage in which it says that Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in a man. He knew what was in an anthropos, and he didn't need anyone to testify to him about what was in an anthropos. In the very next line, when Nicodemus is introduced, it says there was an anthropos, and it tells us his name was Nicodemus. That colors him a little bit. It also tells us that he comes to Jesus at night. And the only person in the Gospel of John who does anything at night is Judas, who betrays Jesus at night. And yet, Nicodemus is very respectful to Jesus. Nicodemus later in chapter 7 will try to defend Jesus. Later, Nicodemus will go with Joseph of Arimathea in order to anoint the dead body of Jesus with ointments. Mm-hmm. And yet, when he defends Jesus in chapter 7, he doesn't go all the way and make the profound profession of faith that, say, the blind man does in chapter 9 and be kicked out of the synagogue. Nicodemus won't go that far. He doesn't get kicked out of the synagogue. He defends Jesus on the terms of his own religious traditions, the law. He says, does our law condemn a man without hearing from him? So he hasn't still set aside his religious tradition in which he is locked into certain categories that keep him from going the full distance and being expelled from the synagogue with the blind man. So here we have a figure who defends Jesus, who's respectful of Jesus, and yet doesn't understand him and won't follow him with the full commitment of, say, the blind man in John 9. So he, too, reflects the mystery of humanity in which human beings are aptly described, I think, by this famous quotation of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who describes what it was like to be in the prison when he was imprisoned by the Soviets. And he says he learned there that the line between evil and good didn't go between states, but really was inside every human heart, so that the most evil person still had one small bridgehead of good, and the best person still had one small bridgehead of evil. I'm paraphrasing loosely.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that in the same way that the Gospel of John emphasizes the mystery that lies at the heart of God, it also shows us that following God requires us to see these dual qualities in ourselves and come to grips with them.
Are there any other sort of major theological emphasis that should pop into our mind when we look at this gospel, George?
You know, the most interesting one in relation to things we've already discussed is how the Gospel of John understands the gift of life that Jesus brings to us, what we call its eschatology, its theology about the end times. Because the Gospel of John certainly has this notion that the blessings that come to believers will come in the future. In his farewell discourses in chapter 14, Jesus tells the disciples that he will go and prepare for them abodes or dwellings, which he calls monē, right? And that this is an abiding or a dwelling with Jesus and the Father that we will experience in the future. And yet he also says earlier that those who consume his body and his blood will abide with him now. And the verb is meni, which is clearly related to the word monē for dwellings or abodes. Those who will in the future share the heavenly abodes can now abide with God through the Eucharist, through new life in baptism. And also, Jesus tells us, the Holy Spirit that he will give to us is a vehicle through which we will abide with him and he in us. And so the future new life, the resurrection life that Jesus offers up in the Gospel of John is available even now.
Now, we've seen in our previous three interviews that each gospel has a unique beginning and an end, as we talked about. Can the same be said of this Gospel of John? I mean, tell us more about that.
We said that the Gospel of Mark begins with the baptism of Jesus. And that's a very important beginning, because believers' lives will begin with baptism. The Gospels of Matthew and Luke both begin with birth narratives, and so start a little earlier. The Gospel of John goes even further back. And it's not that it begins telling us about Jesus at his birth, but even before his birth, when he was the Word of God with the Father. So it's a very profound statement about Jesus' proximity and identity with the Father. So in that sense, yes, the very famous, what we call the Johannine Prologue, is a very famous and important statement about the divinity of Christ. So yes, the beginning is a very profound statement.
Is there any single episode or verse that summarizes, we've asked you this each time, and I think it's important, the key concerns or the key elements that are in that gospel?
Well, I'll give two, one for Jesus and one for his followers, but they're really closely related. For understanding the theology of the gospel in Jesus, I would say that passage from John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son of God has made him known. But for believers, it would be, greater love has no man than that he give his life for his friends. Because although we are called to a new life and we are given a new life in which we abide with God and he with us, we live that new life, we live the resurrection by carrying the cross. And so in the same way that the life of Christ and the teaching of Christ are filled with these paradoxes, so too the life of human beings is. Because as I said, we live this life of the resurrection by carrying the cross.
You know, George, I wish I was back in college again. I just wish I could go back. And we've been together now. This is our fourth in the five series that we've done. And I believe I just want to come back there and enroll in your classes, because I'm sure that there's so much more that we could discuss. I want to talk to you about two final things.
Yes.
I don't know if you watch any of the late night comedy shows, but I've watched at times the Jay Leno show.
Okay.
And he goes on the street and he asks the question. He says, can you name for me the four books of the Bible, the four Gospels? And they can't do it. And then he says, well, tell me who the Beatles were, the four Beatles. And they tell him right away, you know.
Right, right.
And so they can't do that. So you and I live in a world today that doesn't know the basics about the Bible. And here we are in this past month sort of unpacking what it is within the Scripture. Tell me, tell our listeners why they should read this Scripture. Why should they learn more about these Gospels so that when they're out there, they won't be jaywalking, but that they'll be walking in the light of Christ?
My first response is to say that it has ever been thus.
How so?
Well, the homilies of St. John Chrysostom in the 4th century often include a critique of his listeners in which he says to them, you can name all the horses in the chariot races and all of their potential drivers, but you couldn't name two of the prophets for me, or you couldn't name the books of the Bible for me. So in one sense, you know, that's how it's always been. One thing I would say, though, as an exhortation to people is that John Chrysostom lived in the 4th century in which literacy wasn't nearly as high as it is now. And because we have these great gifts, of books and Bibles that are so readily available,
sure,
we should be better than those people. We should be better than his listeners. We may not have a John Chrysostom, but we do have the books of the Bible that he was urging his followers to read. That's the first thing. The second thing is that Christianity is not a religion of speculation. It's not a religion in which people sit down and say, I wonder about this. It's a religion in which God has revealed himself. We've just closed a discussion of the Gospel of John, in which one of the verses that I emphasized was, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son has made him known. It is a religion of revelation. Something was revealed at a particular point in time. And if we want to know theology, Christian theology, we have to study that revelation. And it's expressed first and foremost in the Bible, and then it's explicated and made clearer through the writings of the fathers and the creeds of the church. So those two things, really, an exhortation to take these books more seriously because they're so readily available, but then also the insistence that if we want to know who God is, we can't just sit around and talk about it. We read the revelation.
Thank you, George. George Parsenius, the Associate Professor of New Testament at Princeton Theological Seminary. We thank you for the five-part series on Christ in the Four Gospels.
It was a great pleasure, Father. Thank you.
That entire series, which has been aired in sequence week after week for the last 5 weeks, can be listened to again on our website at myocn.net. Just click on the Listen button on the homepage and then select Come Receive the Light. I'm Mike Trout. Our host is Father Christopher Metropoulos, the president of Hellenic College and Holy Cross Orthodox School of Theology. Have a great rest of your day and rest of your week. And join us next week at this same time, or about this same time, if you possibly can, when we'll return with another edition of our broadcast. In the meantime, remember to always have faith in what you listen to.